Now, if you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to open to Revelation and to chapter 21. It's very fitting that we consider Revelation 21 tonight, as Derek left our congregation this morning with the words from this chapter. He preached a soaring sermon from Psalm 130 and led us into Revelation 21. And this evening, then, we take these verses off the table, having been led by Derek ably this morning to the very chamber rooms of eternity, where this evening we'll be thinking much about heaven, stemming from Revelation 21. Now, undoubtedly, some of us will hear the words, "Open your Bibles to Revelation," and we get fear and trepidation, and we start thinking about all kinds of bizarre things. We think about charts. Book of Revelation is notoriously difficult to interpret with great confidence, especially at certain points, because there are some things in Revelation that are, well, frankly, they're bizarre. Some things are apocalyptic in nature. There are other points in the book of Revelation that feel almost epistolatory, like an epistle, like a letter. The first few chapters, chapters 2 and 3, for instance, feel very much that way. There's all these images and allegories. But in the end, the book of Revelation is about the triumph of the Lamb of God. The book of Revelation is a reminder to us that all things, all human history, culminates in the triumph of the Lamb of God and the glory of Jesus Christ to be found there. And just pastorally for a moment, know that all the unknown details of your life, the details that are unknown to anybody around you, perhaps even to your own spouse, perhaps unknown even to your parents, all culminate in the triumph of the Lamb of God, for he has triumphed over sin and death and hell. And that's not only our great hope in this life, but it also represents what we'll call the future glory of the church. First few verses then tonight from Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Those are some of the sweetest words for all Christians. What I want us to do this evening is to work backwards through the text. We're going to break from Presbyterian tradition, and we'll have 4 points this evening. And we'll begin at verse 4, and we'll talk about the future glory of the church centering or finding its place in these 4 points, these 4 verses, the first of which comes from verse 4 and the idea of what John calls the former things. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The former things have passed away. And we might think it a curiosity that heaven is described here, especially in the mind of the Apostle John. Especially in John. Elsewhere too, but especially in John, heaven is described more by what is not than by what is. And that may seem to some of us to be a curiosity. Why would the apostle do that? Why doesn't that seem negative? Why not hold out for us what is? Well, he does some of that, but he's really interested in holding out for us what heaven is not, what it is a place of not. And it has to be that way. Because heaven and the glory of the triune God are far beyond our finding out in this life. There's really no way for heaven to be held out to us in an attractive way if it's held out to us in terms that we cannot possibly comprehend. And what we know from the Bible is that the glories of heaven cannot be comprehended in all their fullness. And so John tells us what heaven is like based on what he calls the former things. And that is this present age. You and I live in what John calls the former things. Because John, remember, is writing this letter, this book of Revelation. He's caught up in a vision, this unique revelatory moment where Jesus comes to John. And he writes from the perspective of eternity. So that the former things are the things that are our experience here and now. And for John, the sweet communion. I want you to begin thinking about heaven in terms of communion. Communion with God, communion with all the saints. The sweet communion of John's soul with eternity is centered on things that will not be. No more death. No more tears. No more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. Why? Because those things belong to the former times. That means those things belong to us. I'll try to illustrate the moving nature of all of this. When I was converted, some of you know that I was converted in college. I was 19. And the church I went to was, 300, maybe 500 folks, pretty good-sized church. And there was a balcony, and I always sat up there, and this preacher was a very fine preacher. My one criticism, my dear wife has heard me talk about this often, I'm very slow to criticize preachers, believe me. When you're on this side of the pulpit, you don't criticize preachers. But the one thing I would say about this very, very gifted preacher is, he had this ability to turn on the waterworks, you know? At every sermon, you could just feel it coming, and he would bat his eyes and he'd start crying. And I began to think to myself, is it real, you know? One particular Sunday, it was real. It was the real deal. There was a man in the congregation that always sat right off here to the front left, and he was a quadriplegic. He'd been injured in a car crash in our town some years earlier, and he'd come to faith after that, and he couldn't move anything. And I wish I could remember his name. You'll forgive me. I'll just say Jim, okay? And he said he was preaching through something of Revelation and the hope of heaven. And he said, Jim, I want you to listen to me. There is coming a day when you will get out of that wheelchair, not in some bizarre Benny Hinn way, but you'll get out of that wheelchair, and you will be dancing before the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I will meet you there, he said. There wasn't a dry eye in the room. These are the hopes of heaven. You and I carry with us the scars of this life, don't you? Of course you do. Some of them are long. They've been with you for a long time. I've got a scar right here on my wrist. It's very prominent. You can't see it from where you are, but it's 2.5 inches long. It's very prominent, especially in the summertime when the rest of my skin gets a little darker. This starts to show up white. It's raised. It's prominent. I have no idea where it came from. I have another scar that runs down the whole length of this pinky finger. I know where that one came from. I was preaching one time, and I use my hands a lot, as you know, and I can't bend that finger. And somebody was sitting, they were visiting my church. They sat in the first row, and they were watching my hands like this the whole time. And afterwards, They made no comment about the sermon. They said, "What's up with your hands?" I know where that scar came from. I broke my finger. I shattered it in half the day I got married. I've got a scar on my hip from a tackle gone wrong in the living room. I've got a scar on my face where, as a boy, my dog went up for the tennis ball and came down with my face. Some scars are memorable. Some are forgotten. And not all are visible. You carry them with you. The promise of Revelation 21 for the believer, the sweet and tender promise of Revelation 21 for the believer, is that your current state is not your final state. Richard Baxter said, "The countries farthest north are most frozen because they're the most distant from the sun." The countries that are farthest north are the most frozen. They are the most lifeless because they are the farthest from the sun. But I'm here to tell you that a Godward life fixes its gaze heavenward and is warmed by the light of its glory. My first exhortation to you this evening, lift up your gaze to a better horizon by standing on the promises of God and see the place where all the tears are a thing of the past. We live in what C.S. Lewis once called the Shadowlands. The cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the blood sacrifice of the very Son of God opens a door to a better place. And that place, while still yet there, is our true and lasting home. That is the real world. And that's the first thing I want to draw from this text. And the second then comes from verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The dwelling place of God is with man. The former things have passed away. The future glory of the church. The dwelling place of God is with man. There is an astounding reality nestled in to these words. I've been spending a great deal of time in Psalm 91 of late, and it begins with these words, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." You should commit that to memory. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Lurking behind in the background of Psalm 91, and this is going to tie into Revelation 21, is a portrait of the temple, the shelter of the Most High. More literally, those words read, "the secret place of the Most High." In the secret place of the Most High. You recall how when the tabernacle, or later the temple, was constructed, there were these assigned places I hope I don't sound irreverent, but in effect, concentric rings. And only certain people could go into certain places. The court of Gentiles, open to everybody. The court of women, all these different courts and different places. And the closer you got to the center, the closer you got to the very presence of God. And in the center of the temple, there was a room, a secret place, as it were, where the ark of God was. And that ark was the representation of God's presence with his people. And that's what's behind the words of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty, the same way that the ark of God representing the presence of God, casts its shadow on those beneath it. That's how the ancient Israelites conceived of the presence of God. It was a secret place, reserved for few, a holy place, the holy of holies, fit only for the high priest as man's representative before God. And then Psalm 91 comes along and seems to whisper about something greater. Whoever dwells in the secret place of the Most High, whoever dwells in the secret place of the Most High, abides in the shadow of the Almighty. And that idea of direct access, direct relation to God, simply hovers over the rest of the Old Testament, as though to suggest something greater is yet to come, until Jesus Christ comes and he is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. With God with us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or dwelt, made his dwelling among us. Now, we might take that for granted because we're all New Testament scholars. But to the first century Hebrew, that is a major paradigm shift. God, no longer do I have to go over there to find God. But now God makes his dwelling among us through the person of Jesus Christ because of perfect and final sacrifice that's been made. Now the curtain has been torn in two, which we'll celebrate at Easter. And sinners may come freely to God through Christ. But even that, this present reality, even this remains imperfect. Something greater still, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's not the dwelling place of man is with God, although it's nothing less than that. But here, Revelation 21, the promise of eternity, the emphasis is on the dwelling place of God is with man. Notice how verse 3, that is emphasized, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. Quite literally, again, he will tabernacle or tent with them. God's dwelling with man in heaven in glory is in the fullness of the Trinity. There's mystery here. There's mystery here, but God dwelling with man in glory in the fullness of Trinity is here pictured as the final fulfillment of Emmanuel. That's what's lying before you. No longer stained or encumbered by our frailty, by our sin, indwelling and remaining sin. No longer that. Now the dwelling place of God is with man in the fullness of his Trinitarian self. What makes this so glorious is the glory of the Trinity. What does it mean to be in heaven? Surely it does not mean some weird medieval concept of plucking a harp on the top of a cloud. Rather, it means to be in the immediate, full presence of the triune God, unencumbered by remaining sin. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in unceasing praise, joy, in gladness. That's what it means to be in heaven. The full gladness of the triune God with his people. Just yesterday, our dear sister, Pamela Mullins, was very close with her brother and sister-in-law. Her sister-in-law died. It was like losing a part of herself. Just 3 weeks ago, a high school friend of mine, a pastor, in his 40s, died. I was thinking this morning when I was having a few brief moments with the choir before worship, I reminded them, I don't know how eternity works, how the days of eternity work, for it is outside of time. But today is the first Lord's Day in glory for this dear sister who died. Just think on that. Think of the unceasing joy and praise, this unending gladness that awaits the saints who die in Christ. And did you notice how this is declared with a loud, booming voice from heaven? Everything about the book of Revelation seems to be booming. But here it's especially so. A loud, booming voice from heaven for John to hear. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. Not only are these words the fulfillment of the promise of Emmanuel, they're also the fulfillment of the covenant. Did you notice that language of the covenant that attaches to these promises of God's presence? They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the nature of God's covenant. The nature of God's relation with man is covenantal. And our God is surely a God who keeps his covenant. Heaven is a place of holy presence. Third, from verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know that the New Testament conceives of the bride as the church? I saw the city prepared as a bride. This isn't the first time that the church is thought of as the bride of Christ, but it's the first time outside the Gospels that she is said to be adorned for the groom. Paul would say to the Ephesian church, for instance, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And later he would say, this mystery is profound, this mystery is great, but I speak of the church as the bride of Christ. But here, this bride is adorned for her husband. Those of you who are married can remember it, I'm sure, as vividly as I can. At Canal Presbyterian Church in New Orleans, as I stood there, broken finger and all, and my father and my brother and our closest friends were all there, and the door was closed, and then through the frosted glass and the doors closed, and I saw this shadowy figure all dressed in white, adorned for her husband, came swooping around the corner, and I stood there and I was lost. The doors opened and there she was. This unimaginable beauty, adorned for her husband. At that moment, it's remarkable, isn't it? Everyone is compelled almost involuntarily to rise and look. She is adorned for her husband. So much more is the beauty of the bride of Christ. Why is she adorned with such beauty? Because she is adorned with Christ himself. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God dwells there. Righteousness dwells there. The future glory of the church consists in the former things having passed away. And it consists in those things giving way to a whole new reality of infinite joy and beauty, for the dwelling place of God is with man. The future glory of the church consists in the church as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then finally, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Most of you know that the Apostle John is writing this book. He's been banished of sorts. He's imprisoned to an island called Patmos. This island, Patmos, was part of this complex of Greek islands. And when Rome conquered and captured these islands, some of them declined, including Patmos. The island declined. It was no longer a place of robust economy and that sort of thing. It became a place reserved only for convicts. And so this is where the Apostle John is sent to exile. He's there with others. It's not as though he's alone on the island, as sometimes can see. This is not Tom Hanks and Castaway. He's there with others. But he was exiled, and it was clearly a painful exile. John could have seen the very mainlands where his friends and fellow Christians were. We have every reason to think that John is the last surviving apostle. He's an old man by this point. But he has many people with much personal history. And they're just out of reach. They're just there. And he can't get to them. He can't enjoy them. He can't enjoy that communion we spoke of earlier with God's people. For John, the sea was the prison bar. As Derek told us this morning, the seas into the ancient Hebrew represent the depths. It represents a place of no escape. It's a place of chaos to be feared. They had to go on the seas to catch their fish, but hurry back. For John, those very same seas now represent his prison bars. No escape. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's the fulfillment of what is promised in Isaiah. And the sea was no more. John sees a blessed consummation of all things. He sees the renewal of all things. There is no more sea. That is to say, no more chaos, no more depth, no more separation and sorrow, only the sweet communion of the saints with their Lord. I wonder how might that have changed the Apostle John. After all, he walked with Christ himself, didn't he? He walked with Christ himself. He witnessed the miracles. He was an early observer of the resurrection. But here what John sees is something better still. What lies before you and me is something better still. It's better even than what the apostles had. Because what John sees, what's on the horizon just there, is the real world. As I said, C.S. Lewis envisioned this world and the next as the real world and the troubled world. We live in the troubled world, the shadowlands. The real world is there. We stand on the wrong side of the door. The real world God has made for the church, where sin is no more. What John sees is the reality that your present state is not your final state. Your present state is not your final state. The pages, Lewis would say, you'd hold these pages up to a microphone, you can hear them rustling. These pages of the New Testament are wrestling with the rumor that what is now is not always to be. We stand on the edge of eternity, and what the Apostle John sees and delivers to us by the gracious hand of our Lord is the hope of reality, of what is just there. And it's important for us to look and see. Florence Chadwick was a record-breaking and long-distance swimmer. She's the first woman to successfully swim the English Channel both ways. And in 1952, Florence attempted a swim from Catalina Island to the Los Angeles coast. I've taken that route by boat many times, and it's impossible to consider swimming it. But she did. It was pressed there. By the appointed day, there's no going back. Rescue boats are with her. The morning that she arose to launch this historic swim, she realized that this might be harder than she thinks. It was a particularly foggy day. That happens on the Pacific coast. But she went for it anyway. And at various times along the way, those in the support boats would encourage her and help her along the way and tell her veer left some and this kind of thing. It was one voice in particular that kept her going. Her mother was by her side in the boat as she swam. 15 hours in the water. She swam for 15 hours through the fog. Just go east. And she was quickly fading. She told her mother, "I can't go any longer." Her mother said, "Yes, you can." So she swam a little longer. "I can't go anymore." "Yes, you can. You're almost there." "How do you know?" "I just know. Keep going." Until eventually, over 15 plus hours in the water, she stopped swimming. She was lost. She was discouraged. She was done. And they pulled her in the boat and headed for shore, unsure how far they had to go. Do you know how close she was? Some of you perhaps have come across this story in the blogosphere. Half a mile. That's all she was. 15 hours swimming from Catalina to San Pedro. And she is a half a mile from shore. But because of the fog, she didn't know it. The next day at her press conference, they asked her about it. She was defeated, and she said, "I think if I could have seen the shore, I would surely have made it." It serves as an illustration for us, doesn't it? Just there through the fog stands Jesus Christ. And all the saints in the heavenly choir. And the light of his glory is held before you to say to you, "Just keep going. Just keep going." The dwelling place of God is with man. Just keep going. The former things have passed away. Just keep going. Richard Baxter, that great Puritan preacher, said once, "Oh, what a blessed day that will be when I shall stand on the shore and look back on the raging seas that I have safely passed. When I shall review all my pains and my sorrows, all my fears and my tears, and then I shall possess the glory which was the end of it all." My brethren, you shall possess the glory that awaits you, for Christ is good. Let's pray together. This evening, our God, you have given to us a very sweet promise that we should peek our head out of the fog and see a not-so-distant shore. And there you will meet us. You are very kind to us, O God. For in your beloved Son, you have given us all things. And in the real world, the former things have passed away. And we await that experience. Be kind to us still, O Lord. Strengthen us for the task. We trust that you do all things well. So we commend our souls to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.